the court of God's sanctuary. Exodus chapter 27 tonight. We're going through the book of Exodus, the theme of the book of Exodus, that they might know me, and I believe we'll see in the tabernacle how God wants us to know him even better. Again, more than one-third of this book of Exodus pertains to the construction of this dwelling place of God. We have seen, as you'll see up on the screen here, the furniture of God's dwelling, chapter 25, verses 10 to 40. We studied the curtains of God's dwelling, chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. The frame of God's dwelling, chapter 26, verses 15 to 37. And as we looked at chapter 26, 15 to 37, we saw the boards. We saw the bars. Let me just stop there on the bars for just a moment. Go back to chapter 26 and look at verse 30. You'll notice how when we get to verse 30, it says, "Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount." This is an instruction that occurs frequently throughout these instructions. This is to be erected according to what Moses was shown in the mountain. Only Moses saw this. The children of Israel did not see what was in the mount, what was shown to Moses in the mount. Only Moses saw this. Therefore, when it is finally erected, it is up to Moses to approve it and say, "Yes, that's what I saw." Or, "No, you didn't get this right. Change this. Do this." And then we saw the veil, verses 31 to 35, and the function of that veil, according to chapter 26 and verse 33, is to separate the holy from the most holy. It is a divider. And I mentioned that later on in Israel's history, Ezekiel 22, 26, the priests would put no difference between the holy and profane. And I just mentioned how it's interesting that God even put a difference between the holy and the most holy. And his people could not even tell the difference between the holy. They might be able to tell it, but they would not put a difference between the holy and the profane. So here we've seen the curtains and the frame. Here's just an aside. I'd like you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. It's interesting how when you're studying a portion of the scriptures like we are on Sunday nights in Exodus, and as I am studying and meditating on the book of Exodus, I am right now going through the book of Jeremiah in my devotion. So I came upon Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. This is obviously during the times of the kings, and Jeremiah hears this from the Lord. "My tabernacle," this is Jeremiah 10:20, "my tabernacle is spoiled and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains." This passage seems to indicate that after the tabernacle was no longer in use, because the temple is now what's in use, it is still referred to in Israel's history as an illustration by God of how he desires to have his presence among his people. And he is saying, "They don't stretch forth my tent anymore. They don't set up my curtains." It's like they are disinterested in doing it the right way by truly seeking the Lord. Look at verse 21. "For the pastors," that is the shepherds, "are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." Think about this. And as I was meditating on Jeremiah 10, 20 and 21, I got to thinking, in order for God to manifest his presence among his people, they first had to erect the tabernacle. It had to be erected. And therefore, as you see up on the screen, you had to have the furniture, the curtains, the frame, the boards, the bars, the veil, All of these things had to be put up before, and you'll see this in chapter 40 of Exodus, before God would come down and with his Shekinah glory would make his presence known to his people. They had to first erect the tabernacle. It was not until it is erected in Exodus chapter 40 that the glory of the Lord filled it. I say that because we need to realize the importance of the tabernacle and the responsibility of every one of these Levites, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites. It's kind of hard to say. All of them had to fulfill the responsibility. Remember, we were talking about the boards and how, you know what? If that tabernacle is going to be erected, all 48 boards that were carried, those two guys, those two sons of Merari had better be there with their board. And it had better be erected. The responsibility that every one of those people had, every one of those men had, was crucially important. And the application I made was this. Every member of a church body has a responsibility. It may not be something that's been assigned, but I'm telling you something, folks. Just being here is a ministry. Just showing up is a ministry. Carrying your weight, your responsibility. Because it's not just the cleaning and it's not just all those things. It's the being here to provoke one another to love and to good works. That is just as much a responsibility, if not more, than making sure the windows are clean. So we move on from the frame, and tonight we go to the court of God's dwelling. And tonight we're going to look at the focus of the court, and it's the altar. That's the very first thing that's mentioned in the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 27. Let's read these verses. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make the staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. There's that statement again. Moses, as it was showed to you on the mount, so they shall make it. Moses is responsible for how this is made. Now we know from chapter 30 of Exodus, and you need not go there. Here we are in chapter 27. But we know from chapter 30 that there's another piece of furniture in the courtyard. It's the laver. That would stand. In fact, let's go to chapter 30 real quick so we can see this quoted. Go to chapter 30, look at verse 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. So we know there's another piece of furniture in the courtyard itself, but it's not yet mentioned in chapter 27. So let's just go to our map of it and note where the altar would be. We have studied the tabernacle itself. The entrance from the east, the first thing you come to is what? To this very thing we're looking at tonight. Then the next thing you would come to is the laver. But the first piece of furniture that you would arrive at is the brazen altar, or as this says, the altar made of brass. The same chapter, go back to chapter 26, where one other piece of furniture is mentioned, by the way, for the holy place. what I was trying to say is in chapter 30, there's another piece of, another furniture piece that is mentioned. And it's the incense altar. Remember I said that that hasn't been mentioned yet? You've got the holy place, and then you've got the most holy. This is the one thing that has not been mentioned yet. It's the altar of incense. But it's mentioned in chapter 30 along with the laver. And I believe there's a reason it's not mentioned yet. But we'll see that later on. But the focus now is the altar itself, the only piece mentioned with the instructions about the court. It is the first piece just inside the door of the tabernacle court. Let's look at its material. What's it made out of? According to chapter 27, verse 1, shittim, or acacia wood, a wood that is readily available in the wilderness, a durable wood, something that withstands insects and so forth. It is to be overlaid with brass. Now here's something that's interesting. When the King James translators translated this brass, that's the best they could come up with. But literally, brass was not yet known. It may have been unintentionally an alloy where you might find it mixed, because brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. I didn't know this, but it's an alloy of copper and zinc. You may have found that as an unintentional alloy, but an intentional alloy of the two began around the first century BC. I saw this in commentaries. I saw this in the International Standard Bible of Encyclopedia. I've seen it in Bible dictionaries. All of them make this kind of a statement. So I said, well, I'm going to go to something secular. And indeed, brass was not even known until the first century BC. So this is not a mistake. This is just what we think of when we see brass. You'd need to think bronze. Bronze, as we see in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word translated brass in the Authorized Version, the King James, would be more correctly rendered bronze, since the alloy used was copper and tin. That's just an aside. And you'll also notice that when you get to verse 4, it does talk about brazen rings, which is a more of the idea about its material. So the material is bronze. Its dimensions, verse 2, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. So let's figure this out. 5 cubits. What? 1 cubit is how long? 18 inches. So if you've got 5 cubits, I always just take, well, that means there's 5 feet. Plus 8 inches times 5, you come up with 7.5 feet. Now, I meant to do this, and I didn't do it before I came. Last week, I showed you about the size of the tabernacle itself. Does anybody remember how big the tabernacle was? Go to the bottom of these steps, walk to the back of the auditorium. That's the exact length of the tabernacle. The width was how wide? About how wide? About the middle chairs section. So this is a good piece of the tabernacle, if you can envision that in here. As high probably as to the base of that double drywall that comes down at the base of those vents up there. That's about how high it would be. I'm assuming that's about 15 feet because that's how tall it was. So that's the size of the tabernacle itself. But now, not in the tabernacle itself, not in the holy or the most holy place, is this altar of sacrifice. This is not the altar of incense. This is the main brazen altar. 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. I meant to do this, and I kept getting distracted by something. I was going to measure, and I'm thinking that piano, I'm not sure how long it would be, but I am assuming about that space right in there where the piano sits is about 7.5 feet. Think about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. Think about how big that is. That's rather large. So it's about 7.5 by 7.5 feet square. And then we read in verse 1, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So the height of it is 3 cubits. How many feet is that? It's 4.5 feet. So you've got 4.5 feet tall. 4.5 feet tall. I don't know what 4.5 feet is, but the typical sink is about 36 to 39 inches. 3 feet. Is that right, Roger? Is it right around there? And so you've got a sink, and so you've got another foot and a half, and you've got it maybe about here. Again, I didn't measure it. I meant to bring my tape measure in here and do it, but I forgot to do that. So I like to envision what we're seeing built here. About that square, about 4.5 feet tall. That's the size of this altar. Let's look at its detail, because it mentions a detail in verse 2. What's the detail? Thou shalt make the horns of it. The horns on the four corners. What is that? This is where we're going to take pause for just a few minutes and notice something. Other places in Scripture will let us know that the horns were a place of refuge. Blood would be applied to these horns on the four corners. Four horns, one on each corner. Projections, maybe they look like the horns of an animal. Maybe it was just something that sticks up on the corner. I'm going to have an illustration of this later on. But go to chapter 29 and note what it says in verse 12. Because they would take blood. It says in verse 11 of chapter 29, thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger. And then they would take the blood and pour all of it beside the bottom of the altar. So blood would be applied to the horns, the four corners of this altar. Now, when we go hunting and we shoot wild game out in the wilderness, on the mountain or whatever, we want the blood to leave the animal as soon as possible. So as soon as we get to the animal, we start gutting it. And get the guts out and let the blood out as fast as we can. We want that heat out of the animal. And so we purposely waste the blood onto the ground. When an animal would be sacrificed in the Old Testament, they would purposely collect the blood. They would collect the blood. You see, the animal that is sacrificed in the Old Testament is not just for eating. It is a picture of something. And it's that shed blood that is important. Go with me. And I want you to be ready to turn in your Bibles to many passages tonight. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 17 and note verse 11. This is one of the verses that I learned early on in college when I'm studying the Bible. Leviticus 17, 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Interesting statement there. It is for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Does anybody know what they did to George Washington? They bled him, thinking that his blood was diseased, and they bled. If they had just read this verse, the life of the flesh is in the blood. You don't drain the blood. The life of the flesh is there. It is the shed blood of Christ that we talk about. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And I want us to see the importance of the blood. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, it is more than just the death of Christ. It is his precious blood. It is his precious blood that is shed. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We often refer to this when we observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We sing nothing but the blood. And when we sing that, we need to sing that with understanding. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. And when this altar was used, when there was an animal sacrificed, they would take some of the blood, and they would take that blood and they would apply it to the four corners of that altar. You cannot diminish the importance of either the death of Christ or the blood of Christ. And John MacArthur years ago did that. He began to say that if Christ had not died and so forth, and he was causing a lot of confusion. He has since apologized for it. But the idea was, it was almost as if he was diminishing the blood. I know he didn't intend to do it, but that's what he did. And it caused a lot of confusion. Folks, neither one of those can be diminished in their importance. It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as a place where the shedding of blood constantly took place, think about it. Animals were being killed constantly by this altar. I keep looking over here because I'm looking at the size of it. Constant sacrificing, constant shedding of blood, constantly happening. And as a place where that took place, it was also a place where appeal was made for blood not to be shed. What am I talking about? Go with me to Exodus 21:14, and then we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 1. First, Exodus 21. We're backing up. Look at verse 14. "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." What? To what is that referring? I think we get the sense of that when you go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Notice what took place when Solomon began his reign in 1 Kings chapter 1. And then we're also going to go to chapter 2 of 1 Kings. We're going to note two examples of someone going to the altar to plead for their life. Solomon's brother Adonijah tried to make himself king, but when that didn't work and Solomon became king, note what it says, 1 Kings 1, verse 50. "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went." Notice what he does. He caught hold on the horns of the altar. This very altar we're talking about is where he grabbed. The temple has not yet been built. Goes to the tabernacle. Grabs the horns. He knows that he should die. "And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." And Solomon doesn't do it. But you see another example in chapter 2 of a man by the name of Joab, a man who has shed much blood. Now, when you think about this second example, 1 Kings 2:28, and you think of Exodus 21:14, where it says, "If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." If somebody kills somebody presumptuously, take him from the altar. Don't let him plead for his life at the altar. Did Joab ever kill somebody presumptuously? You read about his life, and he killed people presumptuously. Now look at 1 Kings 2:28. "Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. And behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, Do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner, the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shalt therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Two examples of two men who went to the altar, the very altar we're talking about in Exodus chapter 27, grabbed hold of the horns, a place of refuge. One, Solomon spared. The other, who was definitely guilty, Solomon said, slay him there. He cannot plead. He cannot grab hold of those horns. It is not a place of refuge for him. And folks, when we sing songs like the old rugged cross, and we sing in that song that I will cling to the cross, do you see what you're singing? I will cling to the cross because that's my place of refuge. And I trust as we sing that song, you'll think even about this and what we're talking about here. That's quite an appropriate phrase. I will cling to the cross. It is a place of refuge. Secondly, it's a place of restraint. These horns are a place of restraint. Go with me, please, to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm 118. What were these horns used for? Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Do you think that an animal can sense death? Can you imagine leading an animal to the altar, a bloody altar? Do you think an animal senses that? You better believe it. Do you think the animal knows what's going to happen? Do you think an animal will fight when it knows what is about to happen? You see, an animal did not just willingly lay upon the altar or even stand willingly beside the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Do you remember what Abraham did to Isaac before he sacrificed him or attempted to sacrifice him? He bound him. Jesus, who is the sacrifice, willingly laid down his life. It's not the nails that bound him to the cross. He said, I lay down my life. Folks, do you see the picture here? Animals that would have to be sacrificed had to be dragged there and then bound to the altar by the horns on the altar, knowing what was coming. Jesus knew the death he was about to die. He knew the horribleness of the death he was about to die. And yet, he willingly laid down his life. The picture is enormous. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. No man binds me. I lay it down of myself. Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ has given himself. And you know what the believer's commanded to do? Actually, it's a pleading. It's a beseeching. It's a pleading. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, even as Christ willingly laid his life for us on the cross. But sometimes I see Christians who are screaming and fighting against God's will, and they will not lay themselves there for him to take their life and use it for his glory. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies. You present your bodies. You just come to the altar of sacrifice willingly. You walk there and you say, I give of myself, Lord. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And yet we struggle with that. Because it's a struggle between the flesh and what we know we should do. The Spirit leads us to do what's right, and yet the flesh is overpowering. What a picture there is here when you think of this altar. Spurgeon once said, "We bring ourselves to his altar and desire to offer him all that we have and are. There remains a tendency in our nature to start aside from this. It is not fond of the sacrificial knife. In the warmth of our love, we come willingly to the altar, but we need constraining power to keep us there. In the entirety of our being, throughout the whole of life, happily there is a cord which, twisted around the atonement, or better still, around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as our only altar, can hold us and does hold us." And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So because he willingly gave himself for me, I willingly live for him a sacrifice." And just two verses later, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now you understand the context of that verse. I am in Christ. I'm a new creature. I no longer fight. I'm no longer a creature that fights against the sacrifice of my life for his glory. I willingly give of myself. You see, folks, it's not just missionaries and pastors and evangelists and people who are in full-time Christian ministry who are to present their bodies a living sacrifice. It's every believer, every one of us is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And so there's the horns. What a lesson there is just in these horns. But we move on. You see the accessories in Exodus 27, verse 3. "And thou shalt make his pans." When it says his, it's referring to it, the altar. Thou shalt make its pans to receive his ashes. Now there's an illustration given up there about some of these accessories, some of these utensils, if you would. And you'll see in there something that looks like pans. That's specified as a container to receive the ashes from the burnt fat. Can you imagine all the ashes? A constant job, constantly taking these ashes away, constantly. You know, when you start a fire and everything starts building up, you've got to get it out of there. You've got its pans. You've got its shovels, a utensil for cleaning the altar. You've got its basins. These are the bowls. And The word basins comes from a verb to sprinkle. This is probably the basin in which the blood was caught and from which the blood was sprinkled. So as you look at that illustration, I can't point out what is what, but you could probably figure out as you look at that what might be what. And then it mentions in verse 3 the flesh hooks. I think you can see the flesh hooks. It's a meat fork. The flesh hooks were the things that Eli's sons, in their wickedness, 1 Samuel chapter 2, they would take those flesh hooks and dip them into the seething pot, and they would pull out whatever came up first. They would eat, and they abused. And the people began to really despise them for what they did. They misused those flesh hooks. It's a meat fork. And then the fire pans, something in which to carry the fire or probably the coals. Then we get to the next thing, the grate. It's grate, verses 4 and 5. The grate is a net or a network of bronze that is under the ledge of the altar. And then he uses the word compass in verse 5. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar. Something that word compass refers to a bench that was built into this altar upon which the priest would stand when offering his sacrifice. Think about it. If this is where, if my height is right here, I've got to get back to this microphone. If this is about right, even I am going to want to step up to get down into, to reach whatever I need to reach into the altar to get. To place the wood or to do anything else upon that altar. And that's why you'll read in Leviticus 9:22 about Aaron coming down from the altar. That word compass probably has to do with a bench that surrounds it. Now here's an illustration of the altar. It does not include anything like a bench, but you'll notice the network within. Of course, this is a very small model. And so those nets look quite large. But it might have looked something like that. You'll notice the four horns on the four corners that are given there. Imagine that 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. Then, of course, you have the transport. You can see the poles that are there. There's the transport. That's how it's transported. Again, these are staves or poles mentioned in verses 6 and 7. Again, acacia wood overlaid with bronze. The altar is designed to be carried. And then its frame. Verse 8 says, hollow with boards. Hollow with boards, and that probably refers to its framework. It was hollow within, and in the middle of its surface was a sunk grating of brass to support the fire, which was furnished with four rings that it might be taken out and carried separately from the body of the altar. I found that somewhere and didn't write down where I got it, so now I've got in my notes, source unknown. Before the service tonight, I'm frantically trying to find, where did I find this quote? And I can't find it. But it was a good reference. I think it was Isby, but I forget what word I was looking. Do you know how when you study, you find one thing, and that leads you to looking up another thing, and that leads you to looking to another? So I cannot figure out the trail that got me from this all the way to this quote. So I apologize for that and to the author. Again, it specifies in verse 8 that this has to be made as it was showed to Moses. As it was showed thee is singular, thee in the mount. They were to make it exactly as Moses sought. He would give the final approval. He could not cut corners, and no one could accuse Moses of being picky or legalistic about how it was made. He could tell the man who designs this later on. You'll see this in chapter 36, I believe. That's not how I saw it. Go back and do it right. And they had to listen to him. He's the only one who saw it. And so, here again, we separate from the altar, as we think it may have been done, the grate. And you can see how the altar could be picked up and set on top of that, and thus it could be carried. if that's the way it was. This is somebody's rendition of what they thought it could be. This is the altar, folks, of burnt offering. Constant smoke, constant fire, constant blood flowing. Because before you can get here, something has to take place there. Blood has to be shed. And so I close with this quote. The very position of this altar near the entrance of the main court indicates very clearly the absolute necessity for blood atonement before real fellowship can be initiated with an infinitely holy God. The slaughter of animals on this altar was a very vivid reminder to Israel that sin indeed requires a high price. It was not a pleasant thing to see an innocent animal slaughtered and burned. But then, sin is an ugly thing, and the sacrifice here, as well as that on Calvary, should be a vivid reminder to everyone of the hideousness of sin and its price. And as we look at this tabernacle, as we look at just this altar, we need to be reminded of what this pictures. It really pictures the cross of Jesus Christ, upon which his blood was shed, the precious blood of Christ, by which we are justified, innocent, we guilty. And here's those people, those priests, leading this animal, this ram, this totally innocent sheep. And because of their sin, slitting its throat and sacrificing it in their place upon the altar. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And that's why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And indeed, he does. He's the only one who does.